through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for full and free-flowing grace, coming from thine heart and sufficient for all our need. We pray thee that thou wilt bless thy word to hearts in this hour, to bring saving faith to those who are yet dead in sin, and to bring growth to those who know thee in the fullness of thy grace in Christ. We ask these things of thy grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're studying in Romans chapter 8, and we come to that wonderful paragraph in verses 19 to 21. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, no matter in what direction you look around you, there are signs of corruption, decay, and death. Something is terribly wrong with the universe. Now, the paragraph which we now consider in the Word of God is written in English, so archaic that much of its force is lost. Let me present it in phrases taken from half a dozen modern translations and versions. It would read like this: For the whole creation waits with eager longing. It is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. For the creation was subjected to vanity, to futility, was frustrated, not of its own will, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited. But at the same time he did thus condemn the creation, he gave it hope that in the end the whole of created life will be rescued, set free from the tyranny of change and decay, and have its share of the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now the most important thought that comes out of all this must certainly be seen to be that the Lord is in control, even of the processes of death and decay, and that he created those processes for a distinct purpose, because he has a plan that he is bringing to pass, and this plan includes the death of all things that are visible. Now when we see the horrible disintegration which surrounds us, we may look up to heaven with the calm certainty that God has never made any mistakes, but that he is proceeding by an ordered process of death and decay to bring about a definite purpose which he has planned from all eternity. We remember a wonderful incident that took place near the earthly life of our Lord Jesus. He was with his disciples at some distance from Jerusalem. Messengers brought him the news that his beloved friend Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, was near unto death with a great sickness. The Lord said to the disciples, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. A very strange statement that we find there in John 11, and yet a statement that can be readily understood when we know the purposes of God. He wishes to take our eyes away from the passing things of this world and fix them on eternal things. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Now, Jesus had the power to prevent Lazarus from dying, and deliberately stayed away from Bethany in order that Lazarus might die. He knew that by allowing death to take hold of the body of Lazarus, he would work out a whole chain of purposes in the lives of many people. It is only when we are so blind that we think that happy life on this earth, lived in prosperous circumstances, is the most important thing in the universe. But when we understand the nature of God and are permitted to look through the Word of God to the ultimate purpose of his dealings, we soon learn that the death of their child, for example, may be far more important to a young couple than the inheritance of a fortune. God has all power. And because he cares, he has definitely purposed the decay of the whole creation in order that we may learn to take our eyes from the temporal things which surround us and fill our vision with the eternal things which are so near, but which are not on the ordinary bands of light which come to our eyes. If we study the whole of the Bible, we can see that God has always caused the material creation to be a reflection of those who were to live in the earth. There have been violent changes in the universe during the past, and there are to be as radical changes in the future. It is a failure to see this truth which permitted some people to go into the fantastic philosophy that decay was a delusion. Unable or willing to take into account all of the factors involved, these people followed an incomplete logic to a totally false conclusion. The thinking of this set of philosophers is somewhat as follows. They say God is perfect, and God has all power, and we agree. Then they say a perfect God can act only in perfection, and again, we agree. But then they say, since he created all things, and since he can do nothing that is not perfect, then it must follow that all things are really perfect, and that any appearance of imperfection must be an error of mortal mind. And thus, they say, sin, sickness, and death are illusions, and we must learn to look past them to the reality of perfection. Well, what these people really failed to take into account was that God introduced into his perfect creation the gift of free will which he bestowed upon some of his creatures. And when the first of these creatures used that free will to act independently of God, the Creator perfectly blasted the universe and introduced the laws of disintegration, decay, and death. The scriptures distinctly teach that the world in which we live is not in its pristine condition. We are living on the second of three earths, which are the stage of the outworking of the plan of God. It is highly significant that the Lord Jesus, in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, said to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. We read in John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth, for this earth is the center of our universe. Now if some pseudo-scientist objects that our earth is but a speck of dust, satellite of a sun, which is small among the suns of our galaxy, which is small among the myriads of galaxies throughout the universe, we reply that nevertheless, our earth is the center of the universe. We are not speaking of centrality in terms of position, but in terms of purpose. What is the purpose of a theater, for example? The answer is that the center of a theater is the stage. The center of the church is the pulpit where the word of God is to be placed. In like manner, our earth, atomically small though it may be, is the stage on which the whole drama of the fall and our redemption by Christ has been played. And it is here on this earth that the final scenes of the drama shall be played. Now if we're to understand the meaning of our text in Romans, we must read the entire play and know that the last act is going to be played as surely as the first acts have been played. In order for us to understand the sequences of the earths, which are the scene of God's plan, we must consider two passages in the scripture. The one is in the New Testament and the other in the Old. And since the Old is by the New explained, we shall first consider Peter's statement at the end of his second epistle. He begins by pointing out that there will be scoffers towards the end of the time of God's plan, scoffers who live according to their own desires and who laugh at the thought of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say with a sneer, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And he adds, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Now, there are several things of importance to note in this passage. First, God brings the most terrible charge that can ever be leveled against a thinking mind. He says that men are willingly ignorant. That is to say, there is evidence that they refuse to accept because it does not fit in with their theories. A man may be ignorant of a set of facts because he has not yet found the key that will give him the entrance to those facts, and there is no accusation to be made against him. No scientist of the 19th century can be accused of malice because he did not know the theories of Max Planck and of Einstein, which make some of Newton's theories obsolete. But any man today who would seek to justify an ancient theory for the sake of pride in his own thinking, and who refused knowledge that would overthrow his thinking, can be accused of obscurantism. He is willingly ignorant. We're reminded of this when we read that the famous Piltdown Man, which was used for a generation so tellingly by multitudes who wanted to laugh at the Bible, that the Piltdown Man has now been proved to be a fraud, and that scientists not only were willingly ignorant, but willfully concocted a lying fraud and foisted it upon the scientific world to try and prove something that was not true. So we see how our charge is established where God says that men are willingly ignorant. And this is the charge that God makes against men who believe that all things continue as they were from the beginning. The Bible does not teach continuity, but definitely teaches divine intervention. God has intervened again and again in the history of our worlds. I use the plural, worlds, because it is necessary to understand the plurality of conditions of our earth, which cause God to call them by different numbers, as it were. Now, when we abandon our willing ignorance and the popular theory of continuity and come to the truth which is taught by the Bible and for which there is abundant evidence in the sciences, geology, paleontology, and ethnology, we must come to the conclusion that there existed the heavens and the earth in a different form from their present one. This is described in Peter's language as the world that then was. It is not possible for me to go into the details of this analysis of facts at the present time, for this I have done at great length in my book, The Invisible War. Suffice it to say that there are many passages in the Bible which, when put together, clearly indicate that God created the heavens and the earth in absolutely perfect condition, putting them under the authority of Lucifer, who, Ezekiel tells us, was perfect in his ways from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him, as we read in Ezekiel 28:15. Now, when that first sin entered our universe, God blasted the creation. Here and there throughout the Bible are verses which, when put together, form a mosaic of truth which reveals the pattern of creation and destruction, of divine intervention in the pursuit of God's eternal plan. In Genesis 1:1, we would find, in the beginning, God created the first heaven and the first earth. It was perfect, and mirrored the perfect creation which inhabited it. Then sin entered, and God blasted the universe. The earth was without form and void, or as it would be more correctly translated, the world became a wreck and a ruin. The New Revised Standard Version correctly translates Isaiah 45:18, "He created it not a chaos." Now, how long the world existed in that wrecked condition, we do not know. There are evidences from geology that it may have been for several million years. Continents rose and fell. Glaciers crept down to the equator and back again to the north, leaving the telltale scars of their passage, written deep in the skin of the earth. Giant beasts roamed the earth, and the descendants of the beings that followed Lucifer in his fall left their trail across the crust of the earth. Then suddenly, God brought light into the darkness of that sinister creation, and in a few brief days brought a covering of perfection to his creation. Like snow that covers a garbage dump and makes all things clean for a moment, so Adam's world was beautiful for the instants of his walk with God. Then, with the rebellion of man came the words of condemning judgment, "Cursed be the ground for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." And this is the earth on which we live, the earth of the thorns and the thistles. The scars of the past are beneath our feet, and the death of judgment is all around us. Now Peter continues his inspired commentary on our Romans text, "The heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." This verse, taken in parallel with our text in Romans, introduces us to a startling conclusion. There are two groups of people on this earth today. There are those who are the children of wrath, children of disobedience, and those who have been given the authority to become the children of God. The line of cleavage between the two is deeply marked in Scripture. In the words of the Lord Jesus, speaking to his own on the last night before his death, divided these two families into groups which he called the world and you, the world and you, you and the world. It is interesting to note that the word world is found only 3 or 4 times in the first 3 Gospels, but that it is found 69 times in the 4th Gospel. This division is the key to the upper room discourses of our Lord. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We read in John 13:1. And again in chapter 14, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me. One of the disciples understood the difference he was making and asked, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have elected you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I will send the Holy Spirit unto you, and he will reprove the world of sin. And in his final prayer in the garden, the Lord spoke to the Father of the fact that he had manifested his name to the men which the Father gave him out of the world, and said, I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me. Now these verses together show beyond question the two groups of people which occupy this earth today. In the light of the fact of this population division in the earth, the two sets of prophecies are extraordinarily clear. Peter tells us that this groaning earth in which we live is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Our text in Romans tells us that the whole creation waits with eager longing. It is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. How wonderful to consider, therefore, that sin and salvation go far outside of ourselves, and that the dust we tread on and the mountains which we see afar owe their temporary curse and their ultimate blessing to the two groups of people who dwell upon this earth. Now the Old Testament passage which parallels the teaching of Peter is found in the writings of Isaiah. The prophet speaks of the terrible things that the people had done in departing from the living God, and announces the judgments that shall fall upon them. But then, as is a common practice in the prophets of the Old Testament, the announcement of blessing upon the remnant of believers is joined to the curses that shall come upon the evil ones. In the blessing, the prophet looks forward to the far future, when the creation shall have been made to rejoice in the manifestation of the sons of God. We read, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former, the one in which we live, shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Isaiah 65:17. And Peter takes this prophecy and enlarges it. Now after noting that the earth in which we live is to be destroyed, the heavens being dissolved, and the elements melting with fervent heat, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The phrases put together are striking. The world that then was, the heavens and the earth which are now, the new heavens and a new earth. Our text in Romans fixes us upon the earth which now is, and looks forward to that which shall be. For it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We might recast the language of our text into the mold of John, and it would read, it doth not yet appear what this earth shall be. But we know that when we shall appear, it shall be like us, for it shall see us as we are. The groaning earth awaits our glory. The futility that is upon the earth shall come to its end. Now, it's interesting to note that the Holy Spirit in our text gives to the insensate creation the characteristics and emotions of a human being. This is not to be taken literally as though the rocks and the mountains could despair or rejoice. It would not astonish us, of course, if it should be revealed ultimately that the creation itself did possess feelings that could suffer grief or give back praise. But it is simpler to take this as a figure of speech, which reveals the creation as reflecting the feelings of God himself. Certainly we are not thinking in terms of pantheism, that God is his creation, but that, just as he struck his own son in death,
So he struck his own creation. This he did in order to bring forth the lessons that all of his spirit creatures could see, leaving the ruined creation as an object lesson to show that there is no path of blessing except in yieldedness to the will of the Creator, and that every departure from that will means death. But the day shall come when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The tyranny of change and death will be gone forever. The Lord, who has heard the tears of the believers, has also heard the groaning of his creation. Its cries shall be stilled, and it will lie in peace. When next you see the streams muddied with the soil of the uplands, remember that it is but for a moment that death shall lie across the world. When next you see the canyons torn into the flesh of the mountains, remember that the promise is secure, and the earth in which Jesus Christ glorified the Father shall sing his praise, even as the ransomed host of believers. The earth that received the blood of Abel cried out against Cain, and the earth shall be brought to judgment because of such sin in the earth. The earth that received the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cried out in praise to God, and because he lives, we too shall live, and because we live, the earth shall live. And in the light of all this destruction of earth and the glory that shall follow, what manner of persons ought we to be? And since the earth is to be redeemed, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot or blameless. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit may take the message of this hour to waiting hearts and use it to bring men who have not thought to the place of thinking, to bring the agnostic to pause and to think that perhaps there is an answer to the things of which he confesses ignorance, but to bring to the believers confident trust in thee and deep expectation and hope. And all this we ask in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.